Well, I want to greet all of you in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to see the house so well filled, even on a Saturday evening. Thanks for coming. I have copies of the outline we're following in the messages this week. Might be a few faces here I don't recognize from earlier in the week. If one of my servants here to my left would offer to help me out, I see you negotiating about who has to do it. Talk to my children about some of these blessed duties the church requires of us, and talk to them about the difference between having to do something and getting to do something. I'm not sure whether this is a have to do or get to do, but I could use a volunteer to help in case anybody puts their hand up and wants a copy of the outline. Thank you. All right, for those of you that have the outline, you might want to just look at it, keep track of how far we've gotten and how far we have to go yet. The sixth of eight messages this evening. I actually have to confess to being a little bit satisfied with myself to be on schedule. Isn't always the case. If I don't watch myself, I get behind. Last evening on Friday, we had broken into the walk section, the practical section, the duties and responsibilities and requirements that come attached to the incalculable blessings that are ours in Christ. We enjoyed being flooded with the riches and blessings and wealth that are ours as we're in Christ, the first four messages. And then we came to a transition point in the book of Ephesians. The midpoint of the book, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We covered verse 1 and 2 last evening, and I'd like to move on to verse 3. The subject for the evening is our call to walk together. The subject is unity. Thank you very much. Unity is a major theme, especially among God's people in the Word of God. But surprisingly, the word unity appears only three times in all of Holy Scripture. Once in Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." But the other two times it appears are both in Ephesians chapter 4, in our text for this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 13, both have the word unity. A major theme of Ephesians chapter 4 is the oneness of the brotherhood. I would like to read the text for the evening. I want to pay special attention this evening to verse 3, but I'm going to read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4 as we consider our call as the people of God to manifest and express and make visible and obvious and compelling the kingdom of God as we walk together in unity, supernatural unity. As you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul begins, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Okay, thank you. You can be seated. So, I haven't been around long. Everything I've observed this week is very positive. You all seem to me to be very highly sanctified people. I see nothing of strife or contention or disunity. And I feel like maybe I've happened upon the one perfect assembly of God's people. I have to speak theoretically tonight because it's entirely possible that you've never had a cross word or a point that you've differed on and had to contend with carnality, of course, in the other person, who fails to accept his error and repent. So if this is hypothetical, you'll indulge me. Maybe someday you'll be presented with the test of a point of contention, brother to brother, sister to sister in the brotherhood. I don't know why everyone's smiling and laughing as I'm speaking. How do God's people deal with strife in the brotherhood? Turn with me to the book of Genesis, but hang on to Ephesians if you have a pencil to drop in there, because we're coming right back. How do God's people deal with contention and strife? Let's look at Genesis chapter 13 and see if we can see any parallels for us as God's people in the new covenant. Verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled with them in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. All right, we know this story. I'm going to stop reading here, but we see a few things going on. First, we see peace and prosperity coming between brethren. Verse 6, their substance was so great that they could not dwell together. Brother Clyde and I were discussing this evening whether the peace and prosperity God's people are experiencing in our day is truly a blessing. It was not for Abram and Lot. Verse 7, a strife develops between these brethren. The end of verse 7 has a curious statement. It almost seems thrown in there, but we trust that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It's there for a reason. So let's look for a reason. A strife develops between brethren among God's people in their prosperity, and the end of verse 7 takes the trouble to inform us that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. I'm not certain, but I believe the Canaanite and the Perizzite were watching God's people and how they related to each other when a point of strife came between them. I believe that's why that's there. Today, in our day, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell in our land, and they are watching. We are equipped supernaturally to walk worthy with lowliness and humility and long-suffering and forbearing. We are well equipped to relate to each other in a God-honoring, Canaanite and Perizzite impressing way. And I think that's our calling. That's the burden for my message this evening, is to consider how we can walk worthy in relation to our relationships with each other. How often have we made what I would call the mistake of Abram here? We be brethren. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. Well, that's one way to resolve a conflict. You go your way and I'll go mine. Is that God, excuse me, is that God's way? Won't surprise you to know that it's not. All right, if you'll turn back with me to Ephesians 4. A few comments from last evening. I have a bit of an object lesson I'd like to cover. To put about 90 minutes of material into 45 minutes. My wife says she can tell when I have too much material and too little time. She's not here this evening. She says that I stop breathing. Breathing takes time, and I can cover more material if I don't breathe. She and I have this little signal when I'm talking too fast, which means I'm not breathing. She'll just kind of quietly put her hand up to her throat. You need to breathe. Slow down. I want to try to do that this evening. It's no fun listening to a speaker that has too much material. He hasn't organized his thoughts as well as he should have. All right, a few things I want to do before I get into the message, and I don't want to spend half my time doing it. We've been discussing through this week our responsibility to be what God has already made us. I said that that's the second grader's vocabulary definition of the word sanctification. That is, sanctification is not getting something more from God. When we're justified, we are made holy. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These things are all ours. We get the Spirit. We don't get a gallon of Spirit to get us to the next off-ramp. We get the Spirit in its fullness. Sanctification is the process of becoming what God has already made us. We've talked about that. We talked about the call to walk worthy. I want to just take a minute and consider what it means to walk worthy. I'm going to use this pair of scales to demonstrate what I think Paul was thinking in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the pivot point of the entire epistle, when he said, I beseech you that ye walk worthy. I want to look at the word worthy just very briefly here. I'm going to write it up behind me, the word in the Greek. It describes an instrument of commercial exchange. What we have in front of us here is an axios. An axios. You might see an English word we know in this Greek word. When Paul asked us to walk worthy, he's referring to an instrument that storekeepers would know very well. That is, when you're doing a commercial exchange, the one merchant loads the one pan and then expects the other merchant to load the other pan to make it fair, and then they exchange goods. Axios, axis, it means balance the pans. I don't know if this is going to work and keep me on the recording. In Ephesians 1, God was loading up the pans. I jotted a few things down here from Ephesians 1 that God was putting on the pans. In verse 3, he put something precious on the pans. In Christ you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Instantly the pans were out of balance. We said that the New Testament model was God blesses and then asks for obedience. Abram was told, obey and I will bless you. We are blessed before the first act of obedience. Verse 4. God loaded up the pans for us. He chose us in Christ, holy before him in love. Verse 5. He gave us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Pans are badly out of balance here. I hope this holds together for me. In verse 6, he said we're accepted. We're not rejected. We're not despised. We're not revolting, spiritually dead rebels. We're accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, we receive redemption through Christ's blood. His blood is credited to our account. Verse 11, we obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, salvation in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Paul asks us to balance the pans. The problem is we've been blessed with incalculable, infinite riches. And what do we have to offer in return? We don't have infinite riches to offer back to God to balance the pans. How would you feel if you were a storekeeper, if someone loaded up a balance with 27 pounds of pure gold, and they told you, balance the pans, and you said, well, I don't have 27 pounds of gold. That's all right. What do you have? Well, I have potatoes. Well, potatoes aren't much to put up against gold, but all right, balance the pans. You put the 27 pounds of potatoes on, and the gold is balanced by the potatoes, and the pans are balanced. Was that a fair trade? It wasn't an even trade, but you did give what was asked for. If the merchant is willing to give up his gold and take potatoes in return, he's satisfied and you are blessed. Now, how does it look if the merchant puts 27 pounds of gold, asks you to balance the pans with potatoes, and you keep your potatoes and take the gold? Is that a fair trade? No, you're right, it's not. You didn't think I saw you, did you? Paul is asking us to balance the pan. He understands that we don't have incalculable riches to balance them with. What we do have is the Holy Spirit, and we have the ability to walk in a supernaturally holy fashion. We have the ability, well within our ability, in possession of the Holy Spirit, to walk worthy. And that's what's asked of us. Half my time, but I wanted to leave that image with you of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians creating an offensive imbalance in the scales. And then the call to walk worthy. And are we willing to do this? Are we willing to do what's asked of us? And remember that what's asked of us is potatoes for gold. We're called to walk worthy. Are we willing to do it? Or do we want to keep the gold and the potatoes? If you'll let me express it that way. Last night we talked about how to walk worthy. We're to walk worthy in all lowliness, all meekness, long burning, long suffering. It's going to cost, it's going to hurt, and it's going to take a long time. The worthy walk is not a short walk, it's not an easy walk, it's a costly, painful walk. Long burning, forbearing one another in love. Tonight, instead of talking about how to walk worthy, we covered that well in verse 2. We want to look at verse 3, which gives us the goal of the worthy walk. Give attention to that this evening. Before I proceed, I should ask whether I'd like to offer an opportunity for someone to either correct or temper something I've said. If you have a testimony or a question, covered a lot of ground, and I haven't allowed for response, and I'd feel more comfortable. I don't necessarily need what I'd like to do is offer that opportunity. If somebody has something they'd like to insert, I would be more comfortable if we could do that right now. Does anyone have correction, temper something I've said? Ask a question or offer a testimony. All right, well, I'll take that as an affirmation. You had your chance, we're going to move on. I often find after I ask that question that afterwards I get questioned and corrected and tempered and testified to. And say, oh, you had your chance. I don't have to take it now. No, I'm just teasing. I invite your comments after the message. All right. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, very important verse, well worth underlining in your Bible if you don't consider that defacing your Bible. We found out that God's will, God's purpose, God's preoccupation, what quickens his pulse, quickens his breathing, excites him, stimulates him, in verse 10, is the task of Ephesians 1, verse 10, gathering together in one all things in Christ. This is God's business. He's raising up a people. Jesus is building his church. God is gathering together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, even in him. God is an assembler. He's a builder. Satan works against God's purposes. It shouldn't surprise us that Satan is a disassembler. God is building up the brotherhood, building up the church, knitting it together, fitly compacting it, and Satan is busily trying to dissolve it and drive it apart. Satan is the consummate, ultimate disassembler. He wrecks what God is trying to put together. Whenever we do anything that works against the unity of the brotherhood, we are joining forces with Satan himself, driving a wedge into something God is looking to cement together. We talked about in John 8 and verse 44, where Jesus confronted the Pharisees that believed in him. And he challenged them. He said, "You're my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word." He said, "Ye are children of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do." So, I took that and turned it around and said, there's a teaching there. That is, you are identified as a spiritual child by whose lusts you're doing. Satan lusts to drive apart the brotherhood and to scatter the people of God and the church. God's lust is to build it together and fitly compact it. We are defined by whose lusts we are performing. Are we disassemblers or assemblers? All right, unity, major theme. I want to tell you a little bit of a story. Just in your mind's eye, imagine this with me if you can. All right, you're 18 years old, living at home, causing your parents some heartache. Say you're carrying a load of laundry past your mother's bedroom, and you hear, as you go past the door, sobbing. Your mother is in her bedroom behind a closed door, sobbing, crying. You hear your name. You can't help yourself. You know it's wrong to eavesdrop, but what is this? And you stop and you listen, and she is pouring out her heart for you in prayer to God. Do you take your laundry and keep walking? Probably should, but we all know we don't. I want to know. What is she praying? I want to know the heart of my mother pouring her heart out to God for me. How much more do we want to know Jesus' heart for God's people? Would you walk past the door if Jesus was calling your name, crying out in tears to his Father in heaven, praying for you? Would you want to know what his heart cry was? Well, what's exciting to me is in John 17, we have Jesus' heart cry for his people. Turn there with me. Please mark Ephesians again. John 17. We don't know that Jesus here was tearful, but there's no question he's pouring his heart out. When we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we call that the Lord's Prayer. That's actually inaccurate. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. It's the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. It was not the Lord's Prayer. In my opinion, John 17, start to finish, red ink from the first verse to the last verse, this is the Lord's Prayer. In essence, this is the Lord stretched out on his bed in tears, crying out to God in heaven for us. And I think it's important what his heart cry was in this prayer. We could spend a few messages working through this prayer and not waste any time. I want to take the time, though, to just say Jesus' heart cry for us is repeated 5 times in this prayer. 5 times. There's nothing else. There's one thing repeated twice, and I want to notice that also. But I want to talk about the things that Jesus repeated 5 times in his great high priestly prayer. Let's look at this. Verse 11, the end of the verse. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. All right, I told you the word unity is only 3 times in all of Holy Scripture, but the unity of God's people is a powerful theme, and here it is. Jesus' heart cry, that they may be one. Verse 21, twice in this verse, Jesus' prayer, that they, we, here tonight, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's twice in one verse. Let's move on. Verse 22. Jesus' heart cry to his Father. The glory that thou givest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. You hear the heart cry of our Savior, crying out in prayer to his Father and ours, that we may be one. To what end? There's a purpose behind this prayer. Verse 21, let's read it again. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they may also be one, that's a purpose word. That, this is the purpose for our unity. That they may be one, that, so that, the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Again, I look this evening and I see a few empty spots in the pews. The door's been closed since I started speaking. Why is the world not pouring in here to hear the compelling gospel of Jesus Christ? The majestic God we serve, the incredible riches that we acknowledge are very real, even though they're unseen. I believe it has something to do with our failure to properly and supernaturally manifest the unity of the Spirit that God has given us as the people of God. Jesus said that we must be one so that the world will believe that thou hast sent me. If the world has no interest in Jesus Christ other than as a name to blaspheme, could it have something to do with our failures in walking together? Go down to verse 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Just trying to make an argument for the fact that how we work together in front of the Canaanite and the Perizzite, how we manifest the supernatural unity of the Spirit, how we make it practical and visible and compelling, has everything to do with whether the world accepts our message. When we find the world yawning at the glorious gospel of the kingdom, we shouldn't fault the pictures or the text on our tract. We should think about the giver of the tract. Do we have a testimony that makes that truth compelling? Jesus' heart cry, that they may be one. I will make this point so that I'm not challenged on it. I am not talking about gathering. I don't know how Altoona's laid out, but if you have a courthouse and it has a flagpole and there's a monthly prayer meeting and we gather around the flagpole with anybody that names the name of Jesus, in a context of compromise or error or blasphemy, I'm not talking about joining hands around the flagpole with someone who approaches a holy God in compromise or error. So let me let that be said. Verse 17 and verse 19 make me think Jesus felt the same way. Make sure we understand, we're not talking about unity in compromise. Unity in compromise is a blasphemy. Verse 17, if I have the, yeah. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's unity in the context of truth. Unity in the context of the word of God. Verse 19. For their sakes, I, Jesus, sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So I'm going to go on speaking the rest of the evening about unity, and just want it to be well heard that I'm speaking about unity in the context of truth, in case I get challenged about that afterwards. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing advances unity as much as breaking with error. We reject compromise and we reject error. We break with it." Unity in the context of truth. All right. Unity is the heart cry of our Savior. Terribly important. Our best efforts at evangelism, guaranteed to fall flat on their face if it's coming from a context of disunity. How are we doing? President Trump, once a year, I guess, gives a State of the Union address. What is the state of the unity of God's people? What is the state of the body of Christ at Fourth Avenue Mennonite? You can do a Google search for named denominations of the Church of Jesus Christ and come up with numbers, a list anywhere from 10,000 to 40,000 named distinctions within the body of Christ. Now, whether how that fellowship all works out, I'm just going to throw that number out because the number is between 10,000 and 40,000. I'm going to take the low end of that. And if you want to say it's only 2,000, well, okay, we're talking about a professing body that is splintered into many pieces. All right, I want to think about the difference between being unified and being disunified. I'm going to use an example of the human body. I'm going to use my shoulder. I had shoulder surgery 2 years ago. I had gotten to the point of just excruciating pain, and I was going to tough it out, and I was going to take herbs and rub stinky stuff on it and fix it, and turned out that wasn't doing it. And the doctor said when an MRI was done that if I had come in 6 months later, my bicep tendon was sawed through three quarters, and it would have sawed the rest of the way through, and my bicep would have dropped into my elbow. I told you already, I'm not very good with squishy things. I said, whoa, what do you do then? And he said, don't ask. You don't let your bicep tendon saw through. Anyway, they went in and they fixed a bunch of stuff. But before they did, the surgeon showed me how floppy and loose my shoulder was. And after the surgery and after 6 months of torturous pain and therapy, I got the use of my shoulder back, and he showed me how tight it was. And he said, with shoulders, tighter is better. Loose is bad. Tight is good. It's the same way with the body of Christ. A tight shoulder is a powerful testimony to the genius of its creator. The shoulder is an amazing joint. Now, I'm saying that what this shoulder can do, the motion and the action and the work that it can do, is a powerful testimony, a glory to its creator. Now, if you came in this evening and I was up here with only a left arm, and you tripped over my right arm on the way in, was laying on the sidewalk, is that a powerful testimony to the creator of that arm and that joint? All of a sudden, something that can powerfully glorify God becomes repulsive and disgusting and disgraceful. I'm thinking some of you might be like me and turn around and say, I'm missing the meeting tonight. I got home and somebody said, why aren't you at the meeting? I said, well, there's an arm laying on the sidewalk. Ah, I turned my stomach. That's repulsive. It's disgusting. We see the difference between a tight shoulder joint that's working like it's supposed to and a dismembered body. It's all the difference in the world. R.C. Sproul said this, how desperately sad that the Church of Jesus Christ is known more for her schisms than for her unity. It must pierce the very heart of God to see his blood-bought people so impoverished. I think that's very well said. I have a question for you, and I'll include myself with it. 12 years ago, I wouldn't have been included with this question. I was outside conservative Anabaptist circles, but now I consider myself a part of you. So I'll ask this question to you and myself. Is there any blood from the dismembering of the body of Christ on the hands of conservative Anabaptism? If there is, do we need to repent of that? And more than that, going forward, do we need to walk worthy, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I'd like to make an illustration. I asked special permission to use a visual help here. Wouldn't usually do that in a sermon, but I can't think of a way to use this illustration without it. I have two pictures to put up this evening. It's a picture of an Airbus A380 jumbo jet. All right, I want you to bear with me, use your imagination. This jet is the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to stay with me in this. I'm asking you to use your imagination. The jet represents the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a few things about this amazing product. It is the most complicated machine ever assembled in the history of man. It has 6.5 million discrete parts working in concert to perform a marvelous function. This jet has not one or two, but four Rolls-Royce turbofan engines that generate each engine in excess of 100,000 horsepower. You would have to line up 800 diesel pickups to get a picture of what 400,000 horsepower jet engine can produce. This plane is 240 feet long, 270 feet wingtip to wingtip, taller than an 8-story building, almost 90 feet tall. This plane requires 85,000 gallons, 10 tanker trucks of jet fuel. It weighs in excess of 1.3 million pounds empty. That's before you load it with 850 passengers and their luggage. If we decided we want to charter this plane and take a one-hour trip with it, to fly this plane for 1 hour costs $26,000 worth of jet fuel. And that doesn't even count soda and peanuts. You get a feel for the marvel of the complexity of this plane, that it can even fly, for the cost to assemble it, and the cost to operate it. This is a compelling testimony to the genius of its designer and creator. Do you agree with that? This is a marvel. All right, I told you to consider this as the Church of Jesus Christ. You come with a friend, you have a seeker friend, he's interested in spiritual things. He's feeling the weight of his sin. He understands that his life is a vanity, he wants something more. You say, come and see the people of Jesus Christ, come and see the church. And he comes and he beholds this marvel. And you say to him, do you want to fly on that? Yeah. Oh yeah. When do we leave? But wait, what does it cost to fly? That looks expensive. You say, no. Tickets are free. Jesus paid it all. Sounds good. Where does it take us? Hawaii? Oh, my friend, better than Hawaii. This vehicle is taking you to heaven, the heaven of heavens, the very throne room of heaven. You will be ushered in to the very presence of God. Well, how long do we go for? Is this a two-week trip? No, eternity. This is forever. You say to your friend, will you trust your life? Will you trust your immortal soul to Christ's church? Oh, yes. Tell him, good. Come back in the morning. We leave in the morning. Your friend leaves and comes back, and something's changed. The glorious unity, the powerful testimony of this amazing marvel of creation is in a smoking ruin. It's in 10,000 pieces. You say to your friend, things have changed a little, but we're still scheduled to fly. Are you ready to trust your immortal soul to this plane? I know things don't look the best, but we're working on it. We're getting better. God isn't finished with us. Evangelism is much more effective when the Church of Jesus Christ is what God created it to be. We're putting the cart before the horse if we are in a state of disarray trying to convince people to trust their immortal soul to a vehicle that hasn't been able to hold itself together. In John 17, great high priestly prayer, Jesus makes a statement that's just about shocking. I sometimes see a young child carrying a bowl full of something that if it spilled would make a terrible mess, and it makes me tense. Even if it's not my bowl full of something and not my carpet, I'm in somebody else's house, I know what's going to happen. They're going to wreck it. What? They put the thing down. Okay, that was a disaster averted. The most precious thing in the universe is the glory of Christ. There is nothing more precious in the universe. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 10, I am glorified in them. Jesus has entrusted the most precious thing in the universe to his people, the glory of Christ. Christ is glorified in us. What is the state of the union? How are we doing? Turn with me to Romans 15. Verse 5. Let's get personal. Let's stop talking about the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ in 10,000 pieces. Let's talk about Fourth Avenue Mennonite. How is it here tonight? What is our testimony? The first slide or the second or something in between? Verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 6 starts with that purpose word again, that. It's a reasonable reading of these two verses to say that without one mind and without one mouth, you may not glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our ability to safely carry the glory of Christ is directly related to our ability to speak with one mouth and think with one mind and be like-minded one toward another. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul asks the church at Corinth the question. He says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? He doesn't answer his question. It's a rhetorical question. It answers itself. Obviously, Christ is not divided. Neither is his body. The fact is that the term disunified church is an oxymoron. Are we familiar with that term, oxymoron? It's actually an important term when you come to something like carnal Christian. Okay. We don't have to explain that because it's nonsense. It's an oxymoron. Two words that don't belong together. Disunified and church do not belong together because a disunified church is a disqualified church. Christ is not divided. And when a body becomes divided, they become disqualified to carry the lofty name of Church of Jesus Christ. Oxymoron, things that can't go together. When Peter said to Jesus, "No, Lord," it's nonsense. Someone can't be Lord and you say no to them. Maybe to get a little more practical, in my opinion, there's no such thing as a jumbo shrimp. It's just not. Military intelligence. I'm not buying it. Do you ever argue about the larger half? Okay, if it's half, it's half. There's not a larger and smaller half. These are oxymorons. A disunified brotherhood is an oxymoron. Is Christ divided? No. All right. I really wish I hadn't boasted about being on schedule tonight because I must have needed a humility pill because I'm going to be off schedule at the end of this message. But I'm going to try to use the remaining little bit of time I have to talk about my text for the evening, which I'm only just now getting to. I'm sorry for that. We at least have a good introduction, though, a good foundation to talk about Paul's command to balance the pans, walk worthy, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think I can talk about endeavor tonight. I wanted to talk about endeavor and keep and bond. I'm not going to get keep and bond done, and I'm sorry for that. I may subject that to you tomorrow. I'm not sure. Think about it on the drive home tonight. I do want to talk about endeavor. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor is a good King James word. It's not a word we use very much. But I think we know what it means. But we should consider that keeping the unity of the peace is an endeavor. An endeavor. Not many of you were around in 1962. John F. Kennedy started the nation on an endeavor. He challenged the nation to put a man on the moon before the end of the decade. And in July of 1969, that endeavor was accomplished. John F. Kennedy said this, in challenging the nation to accept the endeavor of putting a man on the moon, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade, not because it is easy, but because it is hard. Because it is a challenge we are willing to accept, a challenge we are unwilling to postpone. This is an endeavor we intend to accomplish." Does that frame the word endeavor for you? An endeavor implies attempting to do something that is risky and difficult and long and hard and costly and important. We endeavor to keep the unity of the peace in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an endeavor. It implies that keeping the unity of the Spirit is going to be risky and difficult and long and hard and costly, but infinitely important. Because when we are one, the world may believe that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. When we are not supernaturally unified, we're not able to communicate that message, at least not effectively. Endeavor. This morning, my wife asked me to pick up the mail on the way by. We have a half-mile driveway. It's a little bit of a deal to get the mail. She asked me to get the mail. She didn't use the word endeavor. Okay, it wasn't an endeavor. It took me a few minutes. "Honey, endeavor to get the mail on the way in today." All right, we understand that getting the mail is not an endeavor. You'll all be pleased to know that this morning, I brushed my teeth. I'm sure that's something you were worried about. Maybe that's a little more information than you needed. I didn't endeavor to brush my teeth, I just did it. When we're called to endeavor to do something, it's costly and risky. It's going to take a long time. It's difficult. It's hard. Keeping the unity of the peace, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is an endeavor. I would like to talk about keep. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Keep. I keep, just going to expose myself here, feeling very comfortable with you all. It's kind of my rut. I like my ruts. They make me feel comfortable. Have a breath mint here. It kind of goes along with the toothbrush thing. We all appreciate that. I don't keep one, and I don't keep two. I keep three. Keep three of these in my pocket. That's what I do. Okay, the word keep applies to that because it's not really a very big deal. I just keep them. That is a poor translation of what we're to do with the unity of the Spirit. It says here in verse 3 that we're endeavoring to keep. There is a military word that is a much better translation here than keep. I want you to guess what word it is. I'm going to look briefly at Acts 12 where Peter was locked up. And the same Greek word is used. Acts, if you want to look just briefly at Acts 12. First six verses. This is important because it teaches us about the task of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Words matter. We have a verbal revelation. Words matter. We need to know what we're being told in the Word of God. Acts 12, verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions." All right, that's 16 Roman soldiers. Peter is under the guard of 16 Roman soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And Herod would have brought him forth the same night, when Herod would have brought him forth. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Can anyone guess the military stronger term I would prefer to use than keep? What was being done to Peter here? Guard. Guard is the proper translation of this Greek word. In 1611, when the King James came into being, keep had a lot more to do with guarding, but today we use keep so loosely we keep lifesavers in our pocket. No. When you put 16 men and two chains on a man, that man is kept. He's being guarded. We are to endeavor to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peter was not kept, he was guarded. The unity of the Spirit will not be kept like lifesavers in your pocket, handy when I need it. If it's not there, it's just a lifesaver. No, unity of the Spirit is something we endeavor to guard. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand for a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful this evening to be gathered together. More than that, we are grateful to be blessed with the precious gift of the unity of the Spirit. We thank you, Father, that that's a present reality. It's not something we've done or earned. You've graced us with it, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the powerful opportunity we have to spread the good news of the kingdom of God and the Church of Jesus Christ as we manifest that unity of the Spirit. Father, we want to admit our failures in this area. We pray that you would give us hearts that treasure the unity of your people as much as you do. We thank you, Father, for trusting us with the glory of Jesus Christ. I am glorified in them. We pray, Father, we could be faithful in our day to maintain, to guard, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We thank you for that Spirit that makes us one. We pray that we could labor with you in building your church as we are knitted together, supernaturally, single-minded, speaking with one mouth, thinking with one mind. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that as we come to him through faith, come to you in faith in him, trusting the merit of his blood, that we are able to be restored from a position of defiled, hopeless rebels to well-beloved children. Thank you for that precious gift. Father, we thank you for these meetings, for speaking to us from your word. Ask that you'd continue to do that. We ask that you'd dismiss us from here with your blessing, that you'd guard our health, give us a good night's sleep, bring us back together tomorrow evening. Thank you for all these precious things in the equally precious name of Jesus. Amen.